Now, we're going to be looking this morning, this is called Reformation Sunday, at two passages of Scripture. The first one is found in the third chapter of Galatians. The other is found in the third chapter of Romans. This is called Reformation Sunday because it is the last Sunday of the month of October, and a significant historical event occurred in the year 1516 on the date of October 31st. That was the day that a young Augustinian monk in the town of Wittenberg, Germany, made his way down to the center of town, and there on the church door, he posted what has become known as the 95 Theses of Martin Luther. Not King, Martin Luther. Martin Luther King is named after Martin Luther. But Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk and a professor of theology at the fledgling University of Wittenberg. And through his study of Paul's epistle to the Romans and Galatians, he became convinced that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching a false gospel. Being a member of the church, he wanted to have a public debate. This is officially said to have ignited what is known as the Protestant Reformation. Luther was its leading light, but others followed in his wake, including John Calvin. But it was Luther who was the torchbearer. Now, to many people, a historical event like this is like any other. Napoleon being defeated at Waterloo, or Washington crossing the Delaware, or Lincoln giving the Gettysburg Address. In fact, people would say this historical event is really not all that significant. But we as evangelical Christians consider it a most significant event because it was this event that brought about what is known as the solas of the Reformation. And chief among them was the doctrine of sola fide. If you're familiar with Latin, the word sola, from which we get the word solo, someone singing by themselves, is usually translated only. And fide, those of you who are familiar with the Marine Corps, know that semper fi, always faithful, the word fide means faith. And sola fide means that we are justified before God, made acceptable only by faith. And along with the other solas, sola gratia, solely by grace, that it's not through any other thing than God's grace that we come to faith in Christ. It is only by Christ, solo Christo, that we are saved. The church is not an agent or an instrument that accomplishes our redemption. And the information for which we gather these solas is sola scriptura. Scripture and Scripture only is authoritative and the final word. Tradition and history and reason and all the other things may help us to come to an understanding of the truth, but the Scriptures only have this ultimate authority. And finally, it is all due to the glory of God alone, sola de gloria. And Luther appealed primarily to Paul's epistles, and it was to these two passages that he made his case rest. And I want to begin by reading to you, beginning in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 1. Here the Apostle Paul is arguing against the presence of a great error in the church at Galatia that said, in addition to faith in Christ, you must also undergo circumcision and be obligated to keep the law as a means of gaining your ultimate acceptance with God. So justification is now made to rest upon something Christ did plus. Christ plus, Christ plus. And Paul is going to argue that this is wrong. Here's what he says. O foolish Galatians. It's actually a rather harsh expression in the original Greek. It means unthinking, non-reflective, ignorant. It's the word to describe someone who is abysmally in the dark and has decided to do so because they're foolish. So, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. That is, in the preaching that Paul gave them, he placarded the cross as center to his message. And it, in light of this work that Christ has accomplished, that no effort on our behalf can be made to assist Christ in his work. So that's what he's arguing. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted or credited to his account as righteousness. Know then this, those of faith who are, those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now listen to the counter-argument that he now supplies to reject the position to which the Galatians had fallen. For all. Now, I want to pause here a minute and give you an introduction to what is known as Aristotelian logic. Aristotle is credited with being the father of formal logic, and he had studied the subject rather intently, and he discovered that there were four kinds of categorical propositions. And one of these is called a universal affirmation. A universal affirmation would be something like this. All bachelors are single. Now, if the man is married, he's not a bachelor. So there you have a universal affirmation. Without exception, if a man is a bachelor, he is not married. That is called a universal affirmation. And Paul is using just such an affirmation here. For all, without exception, those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone. Again, another universal affirmation. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things. That is, everything the law prescribes must be performed without interruption. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and does them. It's not simply that you think they sound good. You actually have to do them. Now, it is evident, self-explanatory, that no one is justified. That is, declared righteous. Let us stop for a minute, because this word righteous, or justified, has its root in the Greek word known as the dik words, dikosune. And it refers to somebody who's standing. It's a legal term referring to a person who has a standing before God which meets with his satisfaction. If you do not have this kind of righteousness, you are in big trouble, because the imagery is of a judicial courtroom in which you're either declared innocent or guilty. If you're guilty, you stand condemned. If you stand condemned, you're undergoing judgment. So Paul says, no one who has trusted in his efforts to keep the law will ever be justified. Listen to how he argues. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The imagery is Christ standing under the curse and receiving in his person the judgment for the broken law. And notice that he says Christ redeems us out from under. And the imagery is very much like that of the sword of Damocles hanging over a person's head by a thread. And Christ redeems us out from under the curse. How? By becoming a curse for us. Now, is this accomplished by something Christ does plus something we do, which is continue to keep the law? And by works of the law, he means obeying the law as a means of gaining God's favor. Paul says, do you not see the disjunction here? If the law brings a curse, and you're seeking to be justified by trusting Jesus and doing legal works to earn God's satisfaction, the curse still hangs over you. Either Christ redeems you from the curse of the law, or your efforts do, and your efforts, he says, can never do that. Now then, look at the third chapter of Romans, which we will focus our attention on for the rest of the morning. We're going to begin reading here in Romans chapter 3 with verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? That is, the Jews who had received the law of Moses. Are we any better off than Gentiles who had no such law? No, none at all. For we have already charged that all, another universal affirmation, both Jews and Greeks. The word Greek there is used for non-Jews, meaning everybody else in the world. Jews, Gentiles, are under sin. What does it mean to be under sin? Well, there are four things the Scripture tells us about being under sin. If you are under sin, and the word from which we get hypodermic needle is used, under sin means to be one under its guilt. People oftentimes think of sin as just acts. But sin is a condition, first and foremost. Sin brings guilt, not simply the perception of guilt. All of us suffer a guilty conscience from time to time for things that we've done or things that we remember. But to be under sin means to be under the guilt that sin brings, whether or not we realize it or not. There are people that have seared their consciences and have no sense of wrongdoing. There's actually a way of describing people like this who are psychopathic. They have no sense of having done something wrong, and so they will continue to do it. But the Bible says that all who have sinned are under the guilt of sin. And it's not something to which you can escape by seeking therapy. You may try to ease your guilty conscience by doing all kinds of things, but this guilt is real. And it's guilt primarily in the presence of God. So all are under sin. That means they're under its guilt. Secondly, they're under its power. Did you know that sin is described in the Bible as having power? It controls, it seizes. In the seventh chapter of Romans, Paul talks about this law within him, that when he would do good, it's always present, that he finds himself doing that which he would not do. And he laments the fact that this power is present in him. All of us have the same condition that Paul describes, whether we realize it or not. So we're not only under the guilt of sin and under its power, we're under its condemnation. You see, sin brings guilt, and guilt implies judgment. And judgment implies that we stand condemned as criminals in God's courtroom. And that's the fourth and final point of being under sin. You're under its doom. People oftentimes use the word damned as a way of expressing their dissatisfaction with a situation. But it's actually a biblical term. Doomed is a more polite way of underscoring the fact that sin brings with it its own damnation and subjects us to God's future punishment. So look at how he puts this. What shall we then say? No, is there... Are we any better? No, we are all Jew and Greek under sin, for it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Again, notice the universal affirmation he's making. There is not a person, regardless of the degree of personal virtue that they might display, they are not righteous. They are just the opposite. They may think they are compared to other people, and we may have a high opinion of their moral qualities. But Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. Why? There is no fear of God before their eyes. And my friends, this is not just a description of first century individuals. This is a description of mankind from the very beginning. This is what sin has done to us as a race, as a people. It has left us exposed to the judgment of a righteous God. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That is, under its moral obligations to keep it. This is the Jews. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That word held accountable is rather interesting. In the Greek New Testament, it's the word hupodikos, and it means to be under judicial sentence. And again, the imagery is God as a judge, which he's often portrayed as. In fact, the most graphic description of God given in this capacity is in Revelation 20, where it says God sits on a great white throne, and he judges humanity at the end of the age. Great and small, people who have accomplished great things and go down in history books, as well as insignificant people who no one but their immediate family knew about, will be arraigned. Again, it's the courtroom situation. And God is said to have books that are opened, and people will be judged. And that word cannot be softened. God will judge people according to what they have done. And it's a frightening thought to ponder the fact that God, who knows all things, before whom everything is open and laid bare, knows the intimate secrets of your heart as if you were the only person who ever lived. That's the God of the Bible is a God who is all-knowing. He's not like a supercomputer who has to process information and eventually gets to a conclusion. He knows everything instantaneously. And the Bible says he knows with great precision the intentions of the heart. And it's a frightening thing to think that that God, before whom nothing has escaped his purview, is going to hold people in his court and is going to pass judgment upon them. For by the works of the law, he says, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, Paul says the law can be used properly. What's the proper use of it? The law is used as a reflection of God's holy character to show us how far short we fall. Paul tells us in Galatians that the law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to show us the futility of trying to earn God's favor by our own efforts. We cannot do it. Why? Because the law requires, as Paul says, perfect obedience, never hesitating, never pausing, never taking a day off. The law must be kept in its entirety without exception. And again, I will remind you that the law is not simply a prohibition about things you should not do. Don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, etc. It's also full of the things that we're told to do, about loving your neighbor as yourself, loving the Lord your God with all your might. And the neglect to do that also is a violation of the law. Do you see the hopeless situation you would be in if you're trying to gain acceptance with God by, I'm going to believe in Jesus, and then I'm going to supplement that with my own efforts to deal with my sin? It makes the cross of Christ to no effect. It says, in effect, that Christ died for nothing, because either Christ is going to satisfy the demands of the law, or you're going to. And any combination of the both means that Christ's work is left null and void. And this is what he says. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned, again, the universal affirmation, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let me unpack a few terms here. We've looked at righteousness. Look at what he says here about redemption. That we are justified by God's grace, and as the result of that, we experience redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Some of you may remember back in the day when S&H green stamps were in vogue. Some of you don't. But there was a time my mother used to shop at stores that gave S&H green stamps. And as a kid, I remember sitting at the dining room table and filling up books of stamps. And she would then get so many books, and then where would she go? She went down to the Redemption Center. That's what it was called. And it was a store, and it had all kinds of items, vacuum cleaners, toasters, you name it. And depending on how many books of stamps you had, you could go and pick out an item, say a toaster, and it was 17 books of stamps. And without paying any money, she would redeem her stamps and purchase this item without money. Well, the word redemption does have this connotation of purchasing something that requires a payment. And Christ had to make a payment. And what was the payment? It was His life. And how was it paid? Notice that second word, propitiation. Now, the word propitiation is no longer in vogue in many Christian circles. If you have an NIV, it has translated this by a sacrifice of atonement. And the reason I think for that is people don't like the connotation behind the word propitiation. If you look in an English dictionary like Webster's, you'll see the word propitiation listed as synonymous with appeasement or to placate. And the notion is that somehow we're buying off the individual who's upset with us. And we're appeasing them by this transaction. In fact, the word has a very negative connotation in light of the events that surrounded Neville Chamberlain during the events that led up to World War II, when he went to Germany and he appeased Hitler by telling them that you can take Czechoslovakia and the Allies won't do anything. And then Chamberlain came back, and you remember he said there will be peace in our time because he had, quote, appeased Hitler. Well, we all know that didn't work. And so the word appeasement has this connotation that we have to buy off a bully or else we're going to suffer his wrath. That is not involved in the biblical concept of propitiation. Yes, it does speak of God's judgment that Christ had to undergo and that He propitiated, but it doesn't mean He appeased God. It means that He satisfied God's just requirements, because sin cannot go unpunished. God cannot forgive sin like He does create the universe ex nihilo. He cannot say, okay, you're forgiven, all is forgotten, never mind, do better. No, notice how Paul says God is just, and the only way that He can justify sinners is that sins must be paid for. And Christ had to pay the price, which was His life. We've studied from time to time the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life in conformity to the law of God in our place. And so that the righteousness that is given to us is a perfect righteousness that Christ earned by his legal obedience. He fulfilled the demands of the law by perfectly conforming. Did you know that Jesus not only never committed a sin, he never once ceased to fulfill the law of God in his life. And he therefore was qualified by his righteousness to bear the penalty that our sins deserved. He therefore made a propitiation. He satisfied the just demands of God against lawbreakers. And so he says that because of this, Jesus can secure for us what our own efforts could never secure. Do you see the folly now of saying, well, we're justified by faith in Christ, but we have to do something too in order to fulfill the deal. We have to obey God by keeping the law. Sometimes we're told that we're justified not by faith in Christ, but by faith in Christ plus our faithfulness. Now, what is faithfulness? Faithfulness is something that is done. A faithful person is doing something. Faith that justifies does nothing. It stands alone. It does not do anything. Now, the faith that justifies has many manifested fruits, such as a desire to live in a way that pleases God, but that is simply something that is produced by faith, not something that faith does. Anytime you start saying faith does something, then you're in fact saying faith is a work, but faith is not a work. Faith is resting or relying, trusting in Christ's work on my behalf. You're saying, I am going to trust the finished work of Christ, both in his life, that he's fully fully obeyed the law of God in my stand, and he underwent the penalty that my sins deserved. My friends, that's the gospel. My standing before God says, I stand there by Christ. And all I'm doing is saying, Jesus, I trust what you did in your life and death as the sufficiency for my standing before God. That's the heart of the Protestant Reformation. That's what the Reformation was all about. And that's why it's so important, because when it comes down to the day of your reckoning, and that day is fast approaching, it's appointed unto all men once to die. You have a calendar date. You cannot escape it. You cannot postpone it. You don't know, it might be this afternoon. It might be tomorrow. We do not know. But the day is coming in which this life will be over. And as Augustus Toplady penned in that famous hymn, Rock of Ages, when I fly to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. What is Augustus Toplady's hope? Rock of Ages, cleft for me. I'm going to find shelter in the finished work of Christ. And that's only. I'm not going into God's tribunal waiving my efforts, my accomplishments. No, every mouth will be closed and every mouth shut when God arraigns sinners in his presence. Either you will stand there condemned in your own unrighteousness, or you will stand there clothed in a righteousness that is faultless. May God help you to know what it means to trust and rely on Christ.